Well, hey, thanks for braving the weather to be here. Really appreciate that. I know some of you are latecomers, but man, thank you for being here. A little testy out there here for a little while. If you want to find your place, where I'm going to be is 1 Peter chapter 1 would be a great place for you just to kind of plant yourself. If you're kind of new to the church or new to the whole God thing or whatever, go to the last book in your Bible if you have it. It's called Revelation, and then just keep backing up a few books. You'll be at 1 Peter in a hurry. That'll probably be the easiest way for you to find it. If you don't know your way around a Bible very often, then there is a table of contents in the front of your Bibles that kind of tells you where stuff is. So if I reference something, you can kind of see it there if you don't know your way around. And if you don't have a Bible, then we'd love to make sure that we get one in your hands, and you can just go by the fireside room, and I'm sure somebody can help you with that. We'd love for you to be able to do that, because that's kind of what we do here. You know, we take the Bible, we open it up, we teach it, because we believe that to be the final authority. Hey, man, I'm a Christmas lover. I love Christmas. I mean, is anybody like me? I mean, you just like flip out, love Christmas. All right, cool. Some of the rest of you, I'm really hoping that the ghost of Christmas past comes to your house like tonight and just works you over. Christmas is a great time of year. I love it. There's something about the wonder and the awe and the fantasy, and the whole deal with Christmas is just cool. Every family has their own kind of Christmas traditions or whatever. When I was younger, my brother, my sister, and I, they're both younger than I am. On Christmas Eve night, we would all sleep in the same room. Now, we'd sleep, you know, we'd just make a little pallet, you know, on the floor with sleeping bags and all that stuff. We'd all sleep in the same room that night and just be tripping out that night. I mean, just freaking out, like, oh man, we were so pumped up about the next morning. I'm sure because of the gifts we wanted to give. That's why we were so excited. But, you know, it was like, hey man, we're in the morning, there's going to be gifts, it's going to be incredible, we're going to go nuts. And so we're just sitting there, just flipping out that night. And, you know, you're dreaming. I mean, I can't help it, just sugar plums dancing all in my head that whole time. I can't get to sleep. I'm just doing this, and we're all, you know, wrestling and shaking around because it's Christmas and we love it. And there's something wondrous and something exciting and something surreal about the whole Christmas deal. It's no wonder our culture has picked up on the fact that during this time, it's the best time to maybe entree some new movies into this particular atmosphere. Like last year, you know, when The Polar Express came out, and then years and years ago when you get It's a Wonderful Life, or you get Miracle on 34th Street, or whatever street it was, you know, Miracle on, I think it's 34th Street, isn't that right? All right, you just gave away your age. Right on. Miracle on 34th Street, you know, and you got all that. And it's no wonder that Narnia is coming out, you know, during the Christmas season. It just came out on Friday. And by the way, just a pause here. Disney's not paying me anything. Walden Media is not paying me anything. I'd encourage you to see Narnia. It's based on the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a great, great writer. And I'm telling you, it will be dripping with imagery and symbolism about Christ and about the work of God. And so if you ever want to start a spiritual conversation with somebody, this would be a good avenue to be able to do that. If you want to help teach your kids about some things, this might be a good avenue to help you in that process if they're old enough to be able to get over the, you know, the sword fighting and all that stuff. Really cool. So I'm not getting anything for that. Just thought I'd throw that out there for you. But it's no wonder that some of these movies come out during this time frame. And the thing is, why these movies resonate with us so much and why these stories resonate with us so much, I think might be because of the way it goes. Here's the cycle kind of normally that we connect with. The cycle usually goes like this. Everything's pretty okay, I guess, in the beginning. Then something happens. And it happens to something, someone, or everything, and it gets all messed up. Everything was okay, then everything or somebody or something gets all messed up. Then all hope is lost. We despair, we're concerned, it looks like nothing's going to be able to rescue this deal, it's in a big fat mess, and then either a hero or a heroine emerges, some unlikely, some very likely, and they come in and they save the day, and then at the end of all things, they put everything right, and we go, we love that. Why do we love that so much? It's like the same story somehow, same elements of the same story being told with different circumstances, different characters in a different setting and time frame, but we love it. Why do we love it so much? Well, the reason I think we love it so much is because it resonates with what Tolkien called the one true story. There is one true story from which we get all of these echoes and all of these whispers and all of these sometimes shoutings from these stories that resonate within our hearts that we go, oh man, I love that. You know, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes this. It's not on the screen. It's not any. I'm just doing this, so it's free. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has written eternity on the hearts of people. How about that? You know what that means? I think that means that there are some whispers, there are some echoes of the great true story, the one true story that God is telling about His redemptive plan and purposes that echoes and resonates with us. We see it sometimes in glimpses of other stories. You'll see it in Narnia. There'll be some things that you'll see in Narnia if you go to see that movie that will connect with you and it'll just resonate with you. Why? Echoes of the one true story. What does that have to do with Christmas? Everything. It has everything to do with Christmas because I am here this morning to tell you this, that Christmas, and I'm looking in the big picture of Christmas, not just in the singular act of the birth of Christ. You say, well, that's Christmas, the birth of Christ. Listen closely. In the big picture, Christmas is God coming to earth. That's what Christmas is all about. And that's in the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Savior Jesus. It's all Christmas because God came to earth in Jesus Christ to accomplish what He came to accomplish. See, we want to keep sometimes Christmas at a distance from us, and we love the warmth of Christmas. We love the baby in the manger because we don't have to interact at all. We can just relax. Everything's cool. We can just live any way we want to, do whatever we want to, because the baby in the manger is harmless. You've forgotten something. There's danger in the manger. Jesus Christ didn't stay a baby. He lived. He called people to the kingdom of God. He called people to Himself. He died in our place. He rose from the dead. That's Christmas. So when I'm referring to Christmas, I'm referring to the totality of Jesus Christ's time, this relative time of 33 years where He is here on the earth accomplishing what God called Him to accomplish. So what am I telling you about this whole issue of the great one true story and how does that relate to Christmas? Here's what I think it means. Christmas is the final act of the great story. Listen closely. I'm going to take you on a little bit of journey, and if you'll get on the train, I think maybe you'll realize where we're going in just a few minutes, all right? But I want to take you through some of the aspects of this story that God is writing because it is the one true story, the story of redemption that God has been writing. It's kind of written on our hearts, but it's also been written for us in the Word of God. Some of it we might have to suppose upon, but let's take a look at a little bit of this. Act 1. When Act 1, the curtain comes up, it's just a bare stage. You're thinking, I thought there was more than this. There's nothing here. Nothing. You see, in Act 1, the only thing that's present in Act 1 is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In eternity past, before anything has ever been created, before anything has been consummated, there is simply God existing in His personhood, in perfect unity with Himself, in perfect harmony with Himself, in His own sovereignty, in His own glory, God existing before anything, in the midst of nothingness, there is God who has been eternally existent. Wow. So you're saying, yeah, that's what I'm saying. Just God preceded everything. This is Act 1. And you see, it was in this time where God, in the midst of nothingness, in the midst of His perfect harmony and unity and fellowship with just Himself, before anything has ever been created, this is where God writes the script for the redemptive story right then. You say, Jared, you mean before anything was ever formed, before the world was formed, before people were formed? You heard it right. God was writing the script. He wrote it in eternity past, whenever that was, in the mind and concept of God. God wrote that before anything was ever created, and it had to do with His Son, Jesus Christ, who was the consummation of His plan. In fact, you've got your Bibles open to 1 Peter. And I want you to take a look with me, beginning in verse number 18 and following. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed. Remember that word redeemed because we're talking about the story of redemption. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Listen to the first part of verse 20. He, Jesus, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Did you pick that up? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, before anything has ever been created. There exists God in the midst of nothingness in His own sovereignty, and it was there where He wrote the script for redemption. And in that script, here's what He said: before the foundation of the world, Jesus was foreordained to be the consummation of redemption. The Bible says it this way in another place. It says that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world. Why is that? Because God, who knew everything, who's sovereign over all things, wrote the script for redemption before anything was ever created. Here we're still in Act 1, but in the process of God writing out that script, He started the process of creating heavenly beings. You would call them angels. There was about a third of them that rebelled against God and desired to take their place where only God would sit, and God ended up kicking them out of heaven. They were led by someone called Lucifer, and they were taken out and sent out from heaven, about a third of the angels, in their own rebellion. And then the curtain closes on Act 1. Curtain opens on Act 2. And in Act 2, this act opens with God in the midst of nothingness speaking everything into existence. God stepped out on nothing and made everything. By the voice of His power, God brought into existence the material world and universe that we all know and understand right now. This is Act 2. In fact, in the process of creating everything, what God did is He also created the water and the seas and the oceans and the waterfalls, the beautiful plants and flowers and trees. He created all of the animals, and then He created His crown jewel, humanity. In the process, He said everything that He made was good, but He talks about humanity and says it was very good. Humanity created in the image of God. We were image bearers of God, which is a distinction that nothing else has. So God creates all of this, and then our earliest ancestors, we know them as Adam and Eve in this story. Adam and Eve fall into this rebellion called sin. They decided that they would believe the deception that was being propagated to them, and they thought that they would just grasp hold of that and try and be like God. And in doing that, they subjugated the rightful rulership of God in their lives, and they decided to work outside of God's authority, and as a result, they fell into sin, and we with them. Not only did we fall into it, but the entire creation fell into it, so that you've got humanity and creation that is now in this bondage called sin, and all of creation and all of humanity is crying out and groaning for redemption. We found ourselves in a pretty bad place. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, this perfect place where they had opportunity to have fellowship with God, and God removed them. Remember that God came looking for them in the garden. And when He came and found them, He said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, "I was hiding." "Why were you hiding?" He said, "Because I was naked." Why did he know that? Because he had plunged into sin. He had eaten of the tree that God said, "Don't touch." And now he had an understanding that was different. And so you know what God did? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 that also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now remember something. We're talking about the great story of the redemption of God, which would find its fruition at Christmas in Jesus Christ. And here, in the earliest interaction with mankind, even though they've plummeted and fallen and creation with them into sin, God foreshadows the grace of Christmas by putting to death a couple of animals and covering Adam and Eve so that they could be covered in their sinfulness. Do you know what that was a foreshadowing of? It was a foreshadowing of the Christ of Christmas who was going to come one day. And because of His coming and because of our sin, we needed someone who could transform our sinfulness and put new clothes on us. And because we are in Christ, we have the righteousness of Christ and we are clothed in Him. And God was foreshadowing the grace of Christmas very early on. Curtain closes on Act 2. Curtain comes up on Act 3. In Act 3, hundreds of years have transpired and the world has been populated. Now that the world is populated, God looks upon the world and he sees that it is a world that chooses to do evil continually. Night and day, everything in their hearts and thoughts was evil. And God was not happy with this. And as a result, God was going to judge humanity in this process, this story we find ourselves in. He got a guy named Noah, and he told Noah, I want you to build an ark. In fact, he said it this way in Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verse 13 said, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Listen closely to what God's saying. God's saying, I'm going to deal with everything here. But Noah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to build an ark. This ark was another foreshadowing, another echo, another calling out to remind us of the grace that would be to come in Christmas and the Christ of Christmas. This ark was a place of safety, and those that found themselves in the ark were saved from the judgment that was coming, from the wrath that was coming. Noah and all of his family and the animals with them. And then he says, I want you to cover the ark in pitch. That pitch was a tar-like kind of substance that would cover the inside and outside. And you know that word pitch in the Hebrew language comes from the same root as the word atone. It's a picture, literally, of the security that we have in Christ that has been purchased for us and has been atoned for in the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And right back there in the early part of the story, God is shouting out that grace is on the way at Christmas time in Jesus Christ. He's giving us a picture. The curtain comes down on Act 3. The curtain goes up on Act 4. Here now, more hundreds of years have passed at this point. And even though God had wiped out everything, there has been a repopulation at this point. And God decided to start with one small guy. And he was going to build a great nation through this one small guy. His name was Abram. God told Abram that I'm going to take you and move you to another place. But through you, I am going to bring out an incredible line of people that I will call my own, called Israel. And with this people, Israel, that are my own people, God said, I am going to use them literally as a textbook for redemption so that all the nations can see how God interacts with his people. In fact, the Bible says in Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Can you imagine just one guy, Abram, and God's making this covenant with Abram? He'd made a covenant with Noah, and he said, you know what, I'm never going to judge the world by flood again. And he made that covenant with Noah. He makes a covenant with Abram hundreds of years potentially later, and he says, you know what, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to build a nation through you. And those who bless you, I'm going to bless. Those who curse you, I'm going to curse. And he tells all of this to Abram. And you know what Abram did to deserve any of that? Zippo. He didn't do anything. Abram was just a vessel of the sovereignty of God. God said, this is what I am going to do, because God was demonstrating that his redemptive plan could not be undermined. It could not be thwarted, because the sovereign God had written the script before the foundation of the world. And so God uses through Abraham, and you know Abraham and Sarah, and you know that they were a little bit older in age before having any children, if you recall the story. That's why when they had them, Sarah was cracking up, and they named their child Laughter. That's a pretty cool name. Abram was also the primary guy through whom the patriarchs came. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These patriarchs and this line of people that came in forming this group known as Israel came out of Abraham, just like God said. It was exactly that way. God made that come to pass. Through this line as well, God had promised that it would be through this line called Israel that the Messiah, the promised one, the end of the redemption story, would come. He would come through this line called Israel. Curtain goes down on Act 4. Curtain comes up on Act 5. Hundreds of years later, a guy named Moses finds himself in bondage with his people Israel. Now, I know he was with the Egyptians at this point, but he identified with his people over the Egyptian people who were holding the Hebrews in bondage. Moses acts as their deliverer. God raises him up. Pharaoh, let my people go. They end up leaving and they cross the Red Sea out into the wilderness. God provides for them in the process. In this process, God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And then ultimately, his next in line, Joshua, comes and takes them into the promised land. And you know what the picture is here? As there's been a picture all along the way of the grace of Christmas and the Christ that is to come, so too here. Because God gives the law, and what you understood about the law was this: the law was impossible to fulfill. There was nobody that was going to be able to fulfill all the perfect elements of the law. It was an impossibility. So what did they do? Well, it pointed them, and the Bible says in the New Testament that the law is actually a tutor that leads us to Christ. In other words, when we find ourselves face to face with the law, it reminds us of something. It reminds us that we need mercy and grace, and it was God whispering that grace and mercy is on the way in Jesus Christ at Christmas time. That's Act 5. Curtain closes on Act 5. Curtain comes up on Act 6. Act 6 is one of the long acts of the redemptive period. In fact, it's begun by a period of the judges. And this was kind of a transition period for Israel. The period of the judges was a period where God had taken people to lead his people and judge his people, primarily to show them deliverance from their oppressors, which again was a foreshadowing of the deliverer who was to come. And God uses these judges to do that, but the judges end up finding themselves a little on the back end of the people's love. The people don't love them so much anymore, and the Bible says at the conclusion of the book of Judges that every man just did what was right in their own eyes. So you know what the people called out for in this time? Kings. We don't want judges. We want kings. Why? Because all the other nations, all these pagan nations, have kings that lead them into battle, and we want a king. That's not exactly what God had in mind. I know that because Samuel and God had a conversation, and Samuel said, hey, the people are really wanting a king. God said, give them their king. Go ahead and give it to them. But I want you to warn them, Samuel. I want you to make sure that they understand that the king that they're going to get and the way that he's going to behave is not going to be a particularly great one. And it was Saul, as you recall, who was that first king. Listen to the conversation in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Bible says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. So sure enough, God gives them a king, which is what they requested. It wasn't necessarily the plan of God. God wasn't a big proponent of it, but they cried out for a king with wrong motives. But you know what God did? Because the script was already written and his plan cannot be thwarted, he turned this whole thing for his benefit. What did he do? Well, he ended up removing Saul ultimately and taking his anointing off of Saul and placing it on David, the king. And it was through this one, David, that God had promised that through you and your line, David, this line of kings is going to come, the promise of Christmas, the one who is the deliverer, the final act in the redemption story, and he's going to come out of your line. So he took circumstances that the people thought that they were going to do, and it looks like in looking at the story that they might have messed up, and God took those circumstances and orchestrated them because he's in complete control of his own story. God took that, he shaped it, and out of that line would be promised the coming Messiah. The kings, however, didn't all end up like David. David was a man after God's own heart and made a bunch of mistakes, but he also did a lot of things right. Coming after him, of course, was Solomon, who started well and finished poorly. And then following them, depending on who you want to call it, Rehoboam and the people to follow, it wasn't a very good run of kings for Israel for a long period of time. They were following other gods, and they found themselves ultimately at kind of the end of this period, they found themselves in exile. In exile means that they were now being oppressed by other peoples, and it was during this time in the Babylonian time frame, all through this time frame, the prophets, who you and I both know, the prophets of the Bible, they were doing all of their prophesying during this time. Now stay with me. I know this is like a Bible college class or something like that, or seminary. You're going, woo, dude. The train is headed somewhere. Stay on board. You with me? Say uh-huh. All right. Choo-choo. The prophets were prophesying during this Act 6. And they were saying, hey, 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 Christmas is coming. The one who is the end of the redemption story is coming. In fact, you have people like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9 prophesying, saying this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever shows up on earth, is prophesying the coming of Christmas. And then there was a guy who we call a minor prophet, and there was nothing little about him, named Micah. And he said this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And it was during this time that the prophets kept yelling, "Hey, he's coming. Christmas is on the way. Grace and truth and mercy is coming in the Messiah, who is the Christ of Christmas, and the end of the redemption story is on its way." And the prophets were calling out and calling out, all the way to a guy named Malachi, who was calling out with them, prophesying about the age to come. But then after Malachi, when his voice was stilled, there was a silence in Act 6. No voice from God. For 400 years, there was a silence. After Malachi closed his mouth, 400 years, nothing. This is the time where there was some rebellions from some of the Jews who were facing oppression. This was a time where Alexander the Great was doing his Hellenizing of the entire world, known world at that time, trying to make Greek culture and people Greek-speaking during this entire time. This is the time where the Jews found themselves literally having left exile hundreds of years earlier, only to find themselves oppressed by the Romans. And it's here in the silence of this moment that the curtain comes down in Act 6. Act 7 is coming. And everybody's sitting on the edge of their seat knowing it's coming. Christmas. But the thing about Act 7 is, with all the callings out of the prophets who were talking about the sufferings, yes, but also the glory of the one to come, Act 7, everybody's thinking, what a finale this is going to be. This is going to be unbelievable. And the curtain comes up on Act 7, and all you see is a baby in a manger, and all you smell is manure. A little bit of a letdown for the finale. What's going on? I'm looking up there seeing a manger and manure and a teenage girl who's just had a baby and her husband. Some shepherds and lowlifes and a bunch of animals hanging around. And this is what you're telling me is the end of the redemptive story. It's not exactly what they had in mind. It's not exactly maybe what you and I have in mind when we think of Christmas. The truth is, the prophets didn't have this in mind. They didn't have it all figured out. Yes, they knew about the sufferings of the Messiah. Yes, they knew about the glory of the Messiah. But they didn't understand the timeline. In fact, in 1 Peter, if your Bible's still open there, verse number 10 says this, listen closely. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Listen to this. "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Listen closely. Let me kind of give you a breakdown of what does that mean. The prophets didn't know the timeline. They didn't understand, how does the suffering of the Messiah, which we know has to transpire because it's been prophesied, Isaiah 53 is one of those examples. They prophesied about the suffering of the Messiah. But they were also prophesying about the glory of His kingdom and the glory of the Messiah. How do those two things go together? Well, they assumed that they would go together all in one moment. They assumed when the curtain came up on the final act of redemptive history that it would be a finale of fireworks to end all things right at that moment. They didn't realize that there would be two comings. They didn't realize the suffering and then later the glory. They didn't have that put together. But when we look back through the mind of the apostles in the New Testament, they're looking down the corridors of time by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And now, after Jesus' life, His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection, years, decades later, they finally start getting, oh, this is what it's about. Oh. And they start recognizing it, but they realized this, that it was the end of the ages when Jesus came at Christmas. Jerry, what are you talking about? Stay with me in 1 Peter. Go back to verse 20 in chapter number 1 and look closely at what it says. Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was manifest in these last times for you. So the apostles were saying that when Christmas came, that was the signature mark of the end of the ages. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in chapter 9, verse 26. He, talking about Jesus, then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Listen closely. God has been working His way down the corridors of time from the very beginning, and He has been weaving together a story, a redemption story. And all along the way, there have been echoes, there have been foreshadowings, there have been calling out of the Christ who would ultimately come, and the final act of redemptive history would then be unveiled. But the truth is that not always did we put all that together. And not always did we understand that. But the prophets, even though they didn't understand that completely, the apostles began to understand, oh, I see it. And this whole process has worked together like a river to be able to make its way down the corridors of time to the culmination of redemptive history, which is Christmas, the end of redemptive history. In fact, I want to borrow from a guy named John Piper. I quote him from time to time. He's a freak show in his mind. Brilliant. And sometimes I have to read him like 100 times to get really what he's saying. But he made some comments on this whole thought process that I'm indebted to him for. And instead of me trying to talk to you about him, let me just tell you what he said over these next few moments. Creation out of nothing was an awesome event. Imagine what the angelic spirits must have felt when the universe, material reality of which they had never imagined, was brought forth out of nothing by the command of God. The fall was an awful event, shaking the entire creation. The Exodus was an amazing display of God's power and love. The giving of the law, the wilderness provisions, the conquering of Canaan, the prosperity of the monarchy. All these acts of God in redemptive history were very great and very wonderful. Each one was a very significant bend in the river of redemptive history, bringing it ever and ever closer to the ocean of God's final kingdom. But we trivialize Christmas, the incarnation, if we treat it as just another bend on the way to the end. Christmas is the end of redemptive history. And I think the analogy of the river helps us see how.
Picture the river as redemptive history flowing toward the ocean, which is the final kingdom of God, full of glory and righteousness and peace. At the end of the river, the ocean presses up into the river with its salt water. Therefore, at the mouth of
It has surprised the travelers and taken them off guard. They can smell the salt water. They can taste the salt water. The seagulls circle the deck. The end has come upon them. Christmas is not another bend in the river. It is the arrival of the salt water of the kingdom of God, which is backed up into the river of history. With the coming of Christmas, the ocean of the age to come has reached backward up the stream of history to welcome us, to wake us up to what is coming, to lure us on into the deep. Christmas is not another bend in the river of history. It is the end of the river. Let down your dipper and taste of Jesus Christ, his birth and life and death and resurrection. Taste and see if the age to come has not arrived. If the kingdom has not come upon us, does it not make your eyes sparkle?
There is a coming kingdom, and there is a kingdom that is among us now. Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. And he also told us through the scriptures that there was a coming kingdom as well. You see, here's what the prophets didn't identify. They didn't identify that he was going to come in his suffering and he would rise from the dead and ascend back to his Father, and that there would be a period later on where he would return for his people in glory to establish that kingdom. And now where we sit, as we've been in this river of redemptive history down through thousands of ages that has wound its way up to this moment with the coming of Christ. And when I'm talking about Christmas now, you've got this whole period where we're now in this river in the mouth of it, pushing our way into the ocean of God's final kingdom. You say, Jerry, we've been in the mouth of the Delta here for a long time, hadn't we? A couple of thousand years we've been right here where the river is pressing up against the ocean to come. Isn't that a long time? The answer to your question is yes and no. Yes, we have been in the mouth of the Delta for about 2,000 years because Jesus Christ's coming and his ultimate return is the final act of redemptive history. You see, where he came in the beginning was the first part of the final act, and there is a last portion of the final act that is yet to be where he will return. Is that a long time, Jerry? 2,000 years? Doesn't that seem like forever? Not to God. In fact, I want to give you an illustration. John Camerano, I'm going to need your help. I need for you to grab 12 people from over there, make your way up onto the platform, counting yourself, quickly. I'm not going to make you talk or anything like that. Harold, can I get your help? 13 people from this side, just grab them quickly, make your way up on the platform real fast. I'm going to show you the length of time and try and give you a different perspective on how long ago Christmas actually occurred, all right? Stay with me for just a second. Come on up quickly. I ain't got all day, all right? Here we go. Just come on up. Stand right there, Kathy. You're good right there in the middle. Here we go. Keep it moving. There we go. Be careful. Come on up right up here next to Kathy. Come on through. 2, 4, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. That's good. You guys, come on up. You're perfect. Come on up on this side. Just fill in the gaps. You move much slower than the first service, all right? Just wanted to let you know, all right? Here we go. But you're a much better looking group. I told that to them too, so. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16. Harold, we got plenty, all right? I need 2, 16, 14. Two more on the end. You guys go ahead and grab a seat. You've been gracious to come up here. Two more right there on the end, y'all. There you go. That's it right there. All right. Now, let's pretend. We may not have it all together since we don't have any math whizzes here, apparently. We may not, but let's pretend there's 25 people up there, and I think there probably is, hopefully. If we did 13 and 12, we're in good shape. Now, here's what I want you to keep in mind. Everybody that's looking at me, I want you to all turn this direction. Okay? Everybody's facing each other's back. Okay? Now, right here on the first, tell me your name right here. Gloria is right here on the front side. Gloria, thank you guys, by the way, for helping. Gloria is 80 years old. She's not really, but she's 80 years old in my illustration, all right? She's 80 years old. You died when she was born, and you lived to 80 years old. You died when he was born, and you lived to 80 years old. You with me? You died when she was born. You lived to 80 years old. And that continues through this process of people who all live to 80 years old, and the person that was right before them died, and then the next one was born. Do you know when John was born? The same time as Jesus. You're only 25 lives removed from the Son of God who came to the earth. Does that give you a little bit of a different picture? Where you go, Some of y'all are doing the math in your head. Are you going 2,000 divided by 80, 25? It's about 2,000 years. One life after the other, all living to 80 years old. One life after the other, living to 80 years old. You're only 25 lives separated from the first Christmas. It's not that long, is it? You guys can have a seat. Thank you, by the way. You did a great job. It's not that long a time. Listen closely as we finish here. You've got to keep in mind that when we're here in this delta of the river, this 2,000-year period where the river is pressing up into the ocean of this finality, remember this, that it's not that long, particularly when you look at it through the lens and the scope of the way God looks at things. In fact, listen to what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. Look at your screen. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, in the mind of God, Christmas, the coming of Jesus, happened Friday. That is the first of the first part of the final act. And just as sure, as we look back on Jesus coming the first time, He is coming again. This Christmas, what I'm hoping for you is that your perspective will change a little bit. Because there is only one true story, and that is the redemptive story of God. But what you need to remember about this story is this. The last chapter is being read, and the book is about to close. The curtain is ready to drop. The river is giving way to the ocean. I hope that you feel the undertow. And I hope that that translates into how you view Christmas and how you view the commission that Jesus has given to us to go into all the world and make disciples of people that they might know God through His Son Jesus. Why? Because He is the end of redemptive history. And the final act, first part, is over. And there is only one part to come. And it could be very soon. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. As you're here in the quietness of this moment, I would ask you, if you've never turned your life over to Christ, there would be no better time than this Christmas season to do that very thing. In fact, if you're in a place in your heart right now where you'd say, I need to make sure and just deliver my life into the hands of Jesus, because He is the Savior of the world, because I cannot save myself, I can't good work my way into heaven, I can't do any of those things. Only Jesus can do this. And I see all along how the plan of God has been in motion, and Jesus has fulfilled this whole thing in redemptive history. And I want to give my life to Him. If that's you and you want to invite Christ in, maybe you'd want to pray something along this line. You don't have to use these exact words, but if this expresses your heart, maybe you'd like to say, Lord Jesus, I'm asking You to come into my life right now and forgive me of my sin. I acknowledge I can't get to heaven or the Father in any way but You. You are the way and the truth and the life. Jesus, I thank You for coming at Christmas, for dying for me and because of me, And thank you that you rose from the dead. And I'm asking you to come into my life and forgive me and change me this Christmas season. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you're here and you'd say, you know, Jerry, I just prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart. I'm not going to point you out or embarrass you, but if you'd be honest and say, I just invited Christ into my life. I settled that issue this morning. Would you indicate that by just putting your hand up in the air wherever you are in this room? Put it up high for just a moment. I'm not going to call you out or embarrass you. I'm not going to do that. I promise. Put it up high. Hold it there for a moment because I'm looking around. Thanks. Just hold it there for a moment. Thanks. Thank you in the back. Thanks. God bless all of you. You can put your hands down. I'm going to pray. And then those of you who just raised your hand, I want you to listen closely to Pastor Al because we want to help you in your journey of faith. Father, thanks for the preciousness of your word and what it means to us. God, thank you for the honor of knowing you. And thank you that you came at Christmas time. And thank you that you lived sinlessly, that you died on a cross to free us, to purchase our redemption, that you rose from the dead, conquering death and sin and hell and the grave. And thank you that you are coming again. And may we, every time we look in the mangers on the postcard or the mangers in our on our fireplace mantles, may we be reminded, Jesus, that as certainly as you came then, you are coming again. And may we feel the undertow of the ocean of your final coming, pulling us, and may we pull others with us. In Jesus' name, amen.